Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together and to be in this fellowship, but more importantly, to gather together before the Lord and to think on His blessings. Think about these questions. What do you fear the most? What is it that you used to be afraid of that you're not afraid of anymore? What is it that you're afraid of now that you never thought about or feared maybe a few years ago? What fear do you see that other people have that when you look at it, you think it's sort of silly that they have that fear? And what is it do you think that when they look at you, they think it's silly that you're afraid of certain things? Do you know what those questions all do? They show us how prevalent fears are. And how that the subject of fear reaches into the very crevices of our minds, and they're tied up in our personality. Our fears make us sort of uniquely who we are. And our fears and how we deal with our fears can even determine who we are. Which brings us to what we typically do about this time every first day of the week on any subject. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, there is a constant refrain in the Bible about fear. And it's the statement, do not fear. It's very simple and it's consistent all through the Scriptures. We're going to look at some examples, but this just sort of touches on the edge of how many times this exhortation is given. And the exhortation is not communicating you shouldn't have fear, but rather what you do with the fear. Do not fear. You make a choice to master the fear. We first look at early in the Old Testament, and you can turn with me to Deuteronomy, at a period in Israelite history where you see a frequency of the expression, do not fear. It's in this time period when the Israelites have been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they have been delivered, keep in mind, through God's miraculous deeds, through the plagues, some dramatic acts. And you see that expression used often regarding the Israelites considering going into the Canaan land and when they're about to go into the Canaan land. The book of Deuteronomy is when Moses is addressing Israel on the plains of Moab before they cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land. And he's addressing the second generation from Egyptian bondage, but he makes reference to the first generation. And though he addresses them, you did this, it's actually their ancestors that mostly had done it. And he says in Deuteronomy 1, verse 21, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Moses is rehearsing that this is what he told the Israelites. That God is telling you, go take the land, do not fear and do not be dismayed. But you probably know how that turned out. The Israelites sent spies into the land of Canaan, and 10 of them came back with a report that there were giant warriors and fortified cities, and there's no way they could take the land of Canaan. And as a result, the people refused to go into the land of Canaan, and they were cursed by God to perish in the wilderness as they moved about for about 40 years. And it's their children that are hearing these things rehearsed through Moses. And once again, they get the same exhortation. If you go over to chapter 20, Moses has finished giving his lesson of their history, and he's now talking directly to them about their response about Canaan. In Deuteronomy 20, and in verse 3, Moses says, hear, O Israel, speaking for God, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. That's the Canaanites. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. So the next generation was told the very same thing. And we see a concentration of this exhortation. Joshua is told this when he takes the leadership of Israel there in the first chapter of Joshua. He's basically told, be courageous. Lead. This can happen. And so this is the constant message God is giving them. And here's a question. Was that easy for them to do this? They had been slaves in Egypt. Now they are wandering as a mass through the wilderness. There were fortified cities and giant warriors in Canaan. There were so many unknowns. As you read the book of Numbers, you see that one test is put before them after the other. That one nation after the other is trying to thwart them or get in their way. There were a lot of enemies. There were a lot of perils. This is actually one of the scariest moments that they experience. This journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And they were constantly told, don't fear. They were. Consider an example at the end of the Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 42. This is after Israel had taken the land of Canaan, had lived in the land of Canaan for centuries, eventually divided, and because of their sins, their idolatry, they were invaded. First, Israel to the north was taken over and carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah remained alone for a while, but they too, because of their sins against God, were punished by the Babylonians, a fierce force, a powerful kingdom at this time in this part of the world. And the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem, carried large numbers of captives to Babylon in several waves. And by the time you get to this part in Jeremiah's prophecy, those who were going to be carried into captivity have been carried into captivity. The Babylonians had already leveled the city. There is really just a small number of the residents of Judah still there, and Jeremiah is one of them. They've left a number of people there, but they are very weakened, and they're scared. And this is what Jeremiah tells them for the Lord, because they were thinking about trying to do something to break loose from the grasp of the Babylonians. In Jeremiah 42, verse 9, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him, if you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. You see, it had been God's plan to send the Babylonians into Judah. It was God's punishment on Jerusalem. It's all happened. The disaster has happened. All the damage has been done. Now there's a time to start moving through survival and eventually to rebuild, which is what the prophets do. They speak of hope in the future for those of Judah. But this is what God wants them to do. He says in verse 11, do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. Now, the king of Babylon had just done a number on Judah. His forces had just wiped out their cities and their temple and everything else. This was a man to be feared. And Jeremiah here, speaking for the Lord, recognizes they're afraid of the king of Babylon. They know what kind of power he has. He's not saying that this fear is somehow imaginary. He is saying that you are afraid of him, and we see from the biblical account there are reasons to be afraid of the king of Babylon. But now what he wants them to do is choose to do something. That is not fear. Because out of their fear, they were about to do something. They were going to leave the land of Judah and go down into the land of Egypt. And what Jeremiah says next to them, if you do that, it's going to be a disaster for you. I'm going to start rebuilding you. You need to stay right where you're at, and I'm going to keep you safe from the king of Babylon. So they had a choice. Are they going to fear the king of Babylon, and run off to Egypt, or are they going to trust God and overcome that fear? They've been through a lot. They've been through some scary stuff. You read other parts of Jeremiah, it was vicious what the Babylonians did to Judah and Jerusalem. But now it was time for them to get over that fear and trust the Lord. And we see it often in Jesus' language. For instance, going to the Gospel of Luke that we've worked through recently in our readings, note a couple of occasions in Luke chapter 8. First of all, in verse 49, Jesus teaches in Luke 8, verse 49 and 50, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house. I got the wrong place there. Where am I? Yeah, I'm in the right place. Sorry about that. Let me set this up. I was one passage ahead. This is when Jesus is walking with Jairus to his house. Why is he walking with Jairus to his house in the midst of a crowd? Because Jairus has come and gotten Jesus because his 12-year-old daughter is dying. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." The thing that Jairus feared has happened. His little girl's died. Verse 50, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well." Isn't that so counterintuitive? That a father has just heard that his little girl, his only little girl, has died, and he's told, don't fear this. It's a natural reaction to be flooded with all kinds of emotion, including fear. But Jesus tells him, don't fear. And then he teaches over in Luke chapter 12, just a statement here about fear, about a fear to have and a fear not to have. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus is talking about levels of fear, types of fear. And he recommends us to fear the one who is the judge over us, to God. Fear God. The Bible speaks often of fearing God, which is recognizing who God is and what power he has, what authority he has, what judgment he has, and having even fear of his judgment and respecting that and submitting to him out of that fear. It's a fear that can actually transform us into the kind of people he would have us to be. That's the fear that Jesus asked for us to have, but he says, don't fear those who can just kill the body. Well, we're in this body. It hurts. If somebody beats us or pierces us or knocks us around or shackles us or tries to kill us, it hurts. I think there were twice in my life I came close to getting killed. And once was on an airplane. And I said to myself, okay, I'm ready to go. I just hate it. It's going to hurt. I thought that to myself. I thought, this is going to hurt. And we made it. Here I am. Thank the Lord. But it's not pleasant. It is a legitimate fear to fear death. And to fear what somebody can do to your body. But what Jesus is saying here is that that's a fear that you need to put aside and let this other fear control you. Fear of God. Which is different than the fear of man. Men can do terrible things for us, but if we fear God and obey Him, He can do wonderful things for us. That's just a sample of what the Bible says about not fearing, but it's just all through the Scriptures. It's a pretty common subject. And this helps us to understand fear a little bit. First of all, that it's a product of focusing on self and not God. We fear what is going to happen, or we fear what may happen to us. We fear that we're not able to do something about it to prevent it. And all of that reflects something, and that is, as human beings, we have limitations. We have fears because we have limitations. If we had no limitations, then our fears would sort of just diminish. But we have limitations. And that's what's scary. Israel needed to see what God could do in leading them into Canaan against those mighty warriors. They were not to focus on how are we going to be able to withstand the Canaanites. They were to focus on what God could do through them. The people of Judah, even after suffering terribly at the hand of the king of Babylon, they needed to see that now God was going to use the king of Babylon to protect them and to start rebuilding Judah, and eventually a few decades later to return those from captivity. How that if they just don't fear this king anymore, their lot can improve. Why? Because God can improve it. No, they couldn't stand up against this king. They couldn't control this king. There's nothing they could do about this king of Babylon except do what God wanted them to do, and that is just don't fear him anymore. And Jairus needed to see that the power of Jesus was mightier than the power of death. It's a very simple conflict there. Very simple battle there. The power of death or the power of Jesus. And Jesus steps in to where the little girl is on the bed, her corpse is there, and he brings her back to life. And he wants Jairus to see that his power is greater than death, and there is not a need to fear. So could we say that fear often comes from a lack of faith in God? I'm not talking about how that you have an initial fear about something, like the Israelites had legitimately of the king of Babylon. I'm talking about what we do with our fears. Could we say that fear often comes from not focusing on God? Could we say that trusting in God is the best antidote to fear? We would have so much more peace if we realize that there is an antidote. And that antidote is trusting God. Fear is a natural reaction. It's an emotion. And so if it is about trusting God and focusing on God, then dealing with fear means that we got to work through that initial response, which is emotional, and focus on and camp on what we believe and know. You know, we would be foolish if we're in our homes and we hear something like a freight train. And we're like, well, I don't live near the railroad tracks. And we look out the window and we see a black funnel cloud. To have fright would be a completely natural reaction, which really should prompt us, hey, let's get in the basement or let's get in the bathroom and throw a mattress over us or whatever. That's just a natural kind of response. We're walking through the zoo and we pass the tiger exhibit. And then as we see the tiger in there, we get past it and then we hear a clank and a weird noise and we get a weird feeling. We look back and we see that the gate to the tiger exhibit has opened and we look and there's no tiger in there anymore. It would be natural to like go, ooh. Oh no, those are natural initial emotions. In every one of those cases that we cited and others you can find in the Bible, what God is asking us to do is after we experience that initial natural fear is to find a way to work through it. And the way you do that is to focus on God. In other words, enter the God calculation. In every instance in the Bible where people are told not to fear, you see evidence they have an initial fear at first. And God is not trying to get us to discount that. He is getting us to stop and think, inject Him into the situation, and then decide not to fear. It's a choice. That doesn't mean that we are going to be free of any kind of suffering or loss. This doesn't mean that we're going to be free of any kind of hardship or test or challenge. We may go through loss and difficulties and pain. But God wants us to go through whatever we have to go through, not fearing those things, but trusting Him. I mean, when you hear you've got a serious illness or that your company is shutting down and you're going to probably lose your job or that there's an aggressive nation that's massing on the border, one's going to have some initial fearful emotions. But then what do you do? And what these people were told in every one of these instances, think about God. Think about who He is. Think about what He's done. Think about what He's promised. Think about His abilities. Think about His power. Think about how much He's concerned with you. And what happens there is that fear is replaced with confidence in God. And that's how you tame fear. And to realize just how important this is, I want you to consider how that fear is paired to several things. You could say, like the love of money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. There's a connection between fear and anxiety. It's not anxiety a fear of what is going to happen before it does, or a fear of what is going to happen before it doesn't happen. How many things do we fear never happen? Sometimes they almost happen. Sometimes they don't even come close to happening, but we fear them ahead of time. Anxiety is usually forward focused. What's the problem with the future and us humans? We don't control it, and we don't have a complete understanding of it. Why do we have anxiety about the future? It's because we can't manipulate what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. We can't control the future. We can't control, you know, what's going to happen with the weather or the economy or the next virus or international event or what's going to happen in our family or down the street. We can't control those things. There's one who can. There's one who's using those things for good, and that's God. This is a very powerful statement made in the Philippian letter, which is coming up in our reading. It's just great medicine. It's just great medicine for the soul, what Paul writes here to the Philippian Christians. He says in Philippians 4, verse 6, "And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, we humans don't understand some things. And one of the chief zones of not understanding has to do with the future. We don't know what's going to happen. But God does. And what He's teaching us here is that you let your anxiety be passed on to God. You go to Him in prayer. You ask for Him what you need. And you let His peace replace the fear that's in you. Do any of you relax when you get in a car and can go to sleep and rest? Some people are really good at that. I mean, I can in certain conditions. Some people can't. My dad, it was like a sleeping pill to him. He would get in a car, and he would just love to lay back and go to sleep. He could just do it like that. Now, there's one person he couldn't do that with. That was my Uncle Harry. My great Uncle Harry, his uncle, flew B-17s in the Second World War over Europe, but he couldn't drive a car. He was a terrible driver. He was just reckless, and nobody wanted to ride with him. My dad could not go to sleep when Uncle Harry was driving, I can tell you that. And you know what it's like to be in a car with somebody whose driving is scaring you. Please, no elbowing anybody right now at this moment. But there are some people who scare you when they drive. You're not comfortable. It's hard to relax, isn't it? Well, sometimes we go through life as if we're riding with Uncle Harry. As if we're riding in a car, and the person driving the car is reckless, and any terrible thing's going to happen any moment. And that's a terrible way to live. Matter of fact, if you're living that way, you're getting something really wrong. If you're a Christian, you're living that way, that you feel like your life is just nothing but a ride in the car with somebody you think's going to wreck you any moment, you're getting something wrong here. That's not how God wants you to live. You see, the Bible tells us God's driving. We still struggle and suffer and have problems and difficulties and we have losses. But in the end, just like the Israelites, he got them to Canaan. Just like those who survived the invasion of Babylon, God got some of them through that. And the ones he made a promise to, there's some he said, you're going to perish in this. But the ones he's talking to through Jeremiah, he's saying, the disaster is over. I'm going to take care of you. Don't fear this king anymore because I'm in control of this. You see, God had sent the king to begin with. And God now is saying, I'm going to protect you. And here is where we hurt ourselves with anxiety. We paralyze ourselves. Have you ever been lying in your bed at night in the dark and you're about to drift off to sleep and something happens? Maybe something falls off the wall or falls off a shelf and you hear this noise. And it may be, you know, you get up and you check and you see what it is and it's innocent. But just for a few seconds, you're like, uh-oh, somebody's invaded the home, you know. And you're lying there and you can't move. Have you ever been so scared that you're paralyzed? You can't, for a second, you can't move a muscle. That's what happens to us spiritually. When we fear and have anxiety, we paralyze ourselves spiritually. Is that happening to you spiritually? Are there things that God wants you to do and God wants you to experience and but because you're anxious and fearful about it, you fail to act. You're paralyzed. Fear is paralyzing. And because it paralyzes you, it zaps you of any kind of energy. And it robs you of any kind of usefulness for God. Is fear keeping you from learning and growing and serving and worshiping and fellowshipping? If there are things you know God wants you to do, it's clear he has instructed you in his word. He wants you to do those things. Then should we fear the outcome? Should we fear the reaction of somebody or how somebody's going to treat us? Or should we fear what's going to happen to us and or how effective we'll be in that thing or whatever? Will not good come from doing what God wants us to do and just put the fear behind us? Because we're focused on God. Fear is also connected to anger. You think about how much the Bible says about not worrying and not being angry. Like it does, don't fear. Why do we get angry? Well, it's related to this thing that we get frustrated and we can't control things. And because we get frustrated, we get angry. It's like we hit a wall. It's tall and wide. We can't get around it, over it, through it. And we get frustrated. There's an Americana music songwriter by the name of Scott Miller. And he has this song called We're Leaving This Town. And he has a line in it that says, some folks revolt, others just lay down. That happens when people get fearful. Some people just lay down. They become paralyzed. Others revolt. They get mad. They're going to start striking and lashing out. And when we get mad and lash out, it's usually toward other people. Note how that prayer is presented as an antidote to anxiety in Philippians 4. And look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. General statement, but loaded with so much. Paul writes to Timothy to pass on to the saints in Ephesus. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Now, isn't that an odd pairing? Praying in anger and quarreling. Some translations say dissension. Or it's like it means the idea of internal debate that can spill out in the Greek. But isn't that an odd pairing? It's not odd, really. Just as Philippians 4 teaches that the best solution to anxiety is prayer to God, this is also contrasting prayer and anger. You pray, you don't be angry. How do you deal with your anxiety? You pray. How do you deal with your anger? You pray. Because they're meant to be exclusive. And look what he says here, praying, lifting up holy hands. Now, what is this about? Is this prescribing a certain posture in praying? No. In the Bible, you see examples of, and you see instructions of people standing and praying, kneeling and praying, being on the ground, lying down and praying, or lifting up hands and praying, whether you're sitting or standing down or sideways, I don't know. That's not the point. The physical thing is not the point. When people say you need to be in this physical posture to pray, you're trying to manufacture some spirituality with your body. That's not where it starts. Spirituality is in the soul. It's in the heart, in the mind. This reflects an attitude of humility and dependence. Lifting up holy hands. This is done in a holy manner. There's a spiritual purpose in this. It's set aside for God. What does this convey? It conveys the idea that you are dependent on God and you are submissive and humble before Him. Do you ever just sometimes do this? Or like, sometimes we'll say that. What did He do? He just threw His hands up. When do we throw our hands up? When we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, we feel like we can't do anything, we feel helpless. This is a posture of helplessness, dependence, humility. And it doesn't have anything to do with just the hands. It has everything to do with the heart. Pray, don't be angry. When you submit to God and you're relying on God, then something happens to your anger. It starts to melt. Just like our faith in God, our trust in God, our dependence on God can nudge our fear out of the way and it doesn't master us. It's all related. We can release a lot of anger when we relinquish ourselves to the control of God, which then removes a reason to fear. I'm mad about what's going to happen or what I can't do or what I can't prevent. Yeah? Let God have that. Let Him guide you. Just depend on Him. And that just, we lose our reason to be angry and fearful. You see, it's not enough to say, don't fear. We have to have reasons not to fear. Humans have to have reasons for things. Here's the reason, God. We may not understand everything God's going to do, His timing, how He's going to do it. But if we trust in God, there's a reason not to fear and be angry. And these are all connected. It's also connected to the evil of conflict. Why do we have conflict with other people? Does anxiety and anger and thus fear have anything to do with it? Yeah, a lot. We're anxious about what others will do or not do. We're anxious and troubled about what they'll say or not say. Sometimes we get angry about what they're going to do or not do. And we're subconsciously thinking, let's just all admit to this, we're subconsciously thinking, well, if people would just do the things I want them to do, we'd get along. We think that. We think, well, if they would just act this way, then we'd make it okay. Guess what? You can't control that. They may or may not say the things they ought to say. They may or may not do what you want them to do. And that may be a good thing or a bad thing. When I fear what other people are doing or not doing, and I get angry about it and troubled about it, then that drives a wedge between me and other people. I get suspicious of them, and I'm watching them, and I'm on guard about them, and I'm defensive. You see what fear does? Fear poisons relationships. And sometimes to see something at a personal level, at a very narrow level, like our lives, we need to see it on a big level, on a large scale. You've heard of the First World War, which was the largest war in human history up to that point. Yeah, it was called a world war. It was fought in the Mediterranean, the Atlantic, Indian Ocean, parts of Asia and Africa. Most of it was fought on the European continent. It somewhat is dwarfed because a generation later, the Second World War comes along, an extension of the First War, by the way, which is even bigger and more destructive and deadly. But this was some war. Why did it happen? Well, we've learned today why it happens. Fear, anger, anxiety, at least a conflict. It was sparked when down in Sarajevo, an area just recently annexed by Austria-Hungary, that the heir to the throne of Austria-Hungary, his name was the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, was assassinated by a group of basically terrorists that wanted to drive the Austrian-Hungarian Empire out. When this man was shot and his wife, who was with child when she was shot, by the way, Austria-Hungary told Serbia, who they thought had sort of given safe haven to these terrorists, you need to let us come in there and police your country. And Serbia got defensive. They felt threatened by Austria-Hungary, so they mobilized their military. What that meant was they got all their soldiers together and their weapons together and put them on the border. And when they did that, Austria-Hungary said, they're coming after us. And so Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia. Well, the Serbs were Slavs. The Russian government felt very sympathetic to the Slavs. They felt like now the Slavic people are being attacked. And so Russia, which was very large, had a big military then, before the Communist Revolution, they amassed their army on the borders against Austria-Hungary and even Germany. They feared what those other countries might do, so they put their military on the border. Well, when they did that, the ally of Austria-Hungary, Germany, which was the fiercest military at the time, they put their soldiers on the border. They mobilized their military. And then when they did that, France took their military. Yes, this is what happened. It happened in a matter of about 6 days. France took its military. They put it on the border. And Germany looked at themselves and they said, we're going to be attacked from Russia and France, their allies. So Germany put their military, part of it, on the French border. And it became a powder keg. And the Germans said, before they get us, we're going to get them. And so Germany invaded Belgium and France, and the whole war blew up. The whole world blew up. Why? Because of fear. This is not my favorite map of the First World War, this is. It was drawn by a cartoonist in Europe around this time. He personifies these countries as people. Because you know what? That's what they are. And look at the faces of these people. Do you see anxiety? Do you see anger? And do you see fear in their faces? Yeah. That cartoonist nailed it. It was out of fear that the nations mobilized. And when the nations mobilized, the nations feared each other more and war broke out. Because they were fearful if they didn't attack of what would happen to them. Fear. And the First World War set up the Second World War, which set up the Cold War. That's how humans are. A lot of what humans do and a lot of the destruction that humans wreak is because of their fears. And just like it can destroy nations, fear can destroy individuals. It can destroy our work relationships, relationships in the neighborhood, and relationships in families. Fear is the root of all kinds of evil. No wonder God says, look at me and don't fear. A great statement about trusting God is found in Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Ultimately, that's what God was asking the Israelites to do, and Jairus and so forth. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, if you fear the Lord, the fear we should have, it takes us away from the fear that we shouldn't have, which takes us away from evil. Because there's so much evil in fear, anxiety, anger, turmoil. And look at the outcome. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is a proverb. This is symbolic language. This is not talking about how to have good health and get rid of disease in your body or something. This is talking about your being, your person. It will be refreshment down to your bones. That means down to your inner person. Think about what fear is talked about here. Fear of the Lord, but talk about what fear is not recommended here. See, if you trust the Lord and lean on Him, you don't have to fear all these other things that we fear. What's going to happen and how it's going to turn out for us and what this person's going to do or not do. If we fear the Lord and trust Him, it's going to be good for us. You see what God wants here? God wants us to be at peace with ourselves. He wants us to have inner peace. But that comes by trusting Him and letting go of our fears. What are you fearing? Whatever it is, it's eating away at your soul. And you cannot have a good, strong relationship with God when fear dominates your life. Instead, let God dominate your life. And He'll bless you. He won't destroy you. Now, our brother Les has another song for us to sing together. And we'll sing it to encourage one another to trust in the Lord, to serve the Lord. And if there is one here who has not put their trust in the Lord, and today you want to obey the call of the gospel, and you want to confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ and be baptized into Him and to begin to live a life where you don't have to fear. You're forgiven. And God's on your side and He's going to help you. That's the very best way to live. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, why don't you do that by coming forward as we sing together.